I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 7. As you're turning to the book of Acts chapter 7, I want to welcome those of you that may be first-time guests or visitors, or even those that are long-term attenders and members, as we continue today in a message series that has as its parameters not an entire book of the Bible, but actually Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 17. If you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, allow me to explain why those parameters. It is there in Acts chapter 2 that we have the initiation, we have the formation, we have the beginning of what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. It was at a famous event known as Pentecost. In Acts chapter 17, we find ourselves 30 years later. And the question we've asked ourselves is, what did these people do? What did the early believers do that changed their world so radically? What do we need to emulate? What do we need to imitate? Why? Because 30 years later, in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it says that there were a group of people who were opposed to the faith. There was a group of people who did not believe in Jesus Christ. And it says that they got upset with the Christians. They got upset with the believers. And they accused the believers of turning the world upside down. How is it that we can become an individual, a family, a church, a community, even an entire culture that sees that which is wrong side up turned upside down in our life? We've looked at the priorities that they had, the power that they possessed, all kinds of different concepts. But today, as we come to chapter 7, we're going to use a word that is rarely used among believers today, particularly in our culture and in our vernacular. It is the word possibility. In fact, I want to encourage you, church, I want to encourage you, believers, that today, for the next few moments, as we study Acts chapter 7, maybe do something that you haven't done in a long time when it comes to your faith involving the environment or the culture you live in. It's called dream. It's called hope. It's called to have a possibility that God could do something to turn this old nasty world upside down. We live in a world that when you hear the news, read the news, hear the stories of people's lives that we intermingle with, it's so easy to become despondent and destitute as we hear the bad news and the negative news and all the hardships that are going on. But today, as we turn to Acts chapter 7, we're going to have the opportunity to dream, the opportunity to see that there is the possibility that God could do something amazing in our midst if we would do what happens in Acts chapter 7. As we turn to Acts chapter 7, we actually come to the conclusion of the story we started last week. An individual by the name of Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, he's one of the first deacons or servants of the church. He's a man who's full of faith, full of power, and has wisdom, expresses his spiritual gift with all capacities. Beginning in chapter 7, he goes from being the hero to the very first martyr. He is the individual whose name we put on the first tombstone of those who were sacrificed and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, there is a group that has come around. They're opposed to the message of Jesus Christ. They're opposed to the message that the early believers have. And they begin to press upon Stephen. And eventually, yes, they do kill him and martyr him. And in Acts chapter 7, we have a dialogue. We have a story. We have a confession of Stephen to these individuals who are opposed to him about what he believes. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 7 today. But I do want to pick up in verse 47. For the first 46 verses, Stephen has been laying some groundwork, and we'll address this in just a moment, about what he believes and why he believes, and the result of either receiving or rejecting the belief in Jesus Christ. But in verse 47, he's wrapping up, he's getting to the message of Jesus, and he begins there with one of my favorite words in all the Bible. But Solomon built him a house. And we'll see this in just a moment. The Lord is transitioning through Stephen here, talking about history and to his story being Jesus Christ himself. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before you of the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, when we initially read that passage of Scripture, the conclusion of this first martyr of the faith, it looks like doom and gloom. It looks desperate. It doesn't look like there's a whole lot of possibility here. But allow me this morning to build a case in Acts chapter 7 of the incredible possibility of the dreaming that God can do in our lives and in our church's life if we imitate and emulate what Stephen did in this story. In order to get to the possibility, though, we got to take some baby steps or some strides. And the first thing we have to see is that Stephen had a certain presentation that he offered the crowd that was around him. Now, when we look at this story, we think, well, Stephen is preaching and they're in a church environment and there's a crowd. And I'm not a public speaker because more people in America fear public speaking than even death. And this is just nothing I can do. But I want you to see it from a different perspective. We don't know who the they necessarily are. We don't know how many of them there actually were. So I want you to imagine your world. Maybe it's over a cup of coffee. Maybe it's at a dinner room setting. Maybe it's in a restaurant. Maybe it's at the workplace. Maybe it's in a classroom at school or on a ball team. Or maybe it is in a large environment. What I want you to see, though, is in his environment, when given the opportunity, Stephen presented, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, the hope that is within him. He shared it, whether it was an audience of one or an audience of 1,000. That's irrelevant to the story. What is relevant is when given the opportunity, he shared the message of Jesus Christ with those that were around. He presented it as life came naturally to him. Now, in this presentation, there's two aspects. The first one is this. It was incredibly informative. Now, don't panic and think, oh, wow, I've got to do lots of research. No, in fact, if you'll read the first 46 verses that we did not read, I want you to notice there's a trend, there's a pattern that takes place within his presentation. It's so simple that you can remember it by ABC. The first thing he shared with them as far as information was concerned is they need to accept, anybody needs to accept the fact that the problem in this world is not somebody else, it's the person looking in the mirror. The problem in our society is us. We are the problem. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to know at the root of what's wrong with this world, it's called sin in the lives of individuals. That's the problem. And until we accept that fact, we can go no further. And all throughout this presentation, Stephen is sharing how they messed up. Even though they received the law, they didn't obey it. Even though they had the opportunity, they didn't fall. Even though God sent them prophets, they had them stoned. So the first piece of information as he shared is, we need to accept the fact that the problem isn't somebody else. It's not mom, it's not dad, it's not them or they. The problem is us. The second thing that we need to understand as far as information is concerned is believe the fact that God has done everything necessary to fix the problem. He's done everything necessary to solve what we know as the sin rebellion problem of humanity. This story begins, this presentation begins with Abraham. I want you to think back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. He shows up on the scene in chapter 12 of Genesis. But you can't understand chapter 12 until you read chapter 11. In chapter 11, humanity has decided that God does not know what he's doing. God has said, I need you to go separate ways. I need you to take part and split up. Humanity said, no. We would rather stick together. And in fact, we're so going to stick together, we're going to build a tower up into the heavens, thumb our nose at you, God, and say, we know how to do this thing better than even you do. That's in Genesis 11. It says that the wrath of God, the anger of God was kindled. It said that he came down, that famous Tower of Babel. He split them up. He confounded their languages, all the different backgrounds and such, and he split them apart. In chapter 12, in the midst of sin, in the midst of rebellion, God shows up to a man by the name of Abram, later would become Abraham. And he says, Abram, here's the deal. I still want to reach humanity. I still want to save them. I still want to forgive them. So I'm calling you to go to a place you've never been with a group of folks and start brand new so that we can reach the world with salvation. Abraham thankfully goes. But the next part of Stephen's presentation comes upon a man by the name of Joseph. You would think that that would be enough for humanity. Oh, but no, we continually mess up. Joseph was that one. He was beloved in his eyes of his father, but he was despised by his brothers. You remember the story? They sold him into slavery. They sent him into Egypt. And then a great famine came across the land. His brothers had to come down and get food from him. And you know the famous story about the coat of many colors and all the different items. And eventually he forgave them. He welcomed them. And in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of their sin, God still provided and blessed them with the opportunity to be in his good graces. He goes from Abram, he goes to Joseph, and then we get to Moses. That's pretty significant. Because the Bible says that after Joseph died, there was raised up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And for 400 years, the people of God were enslaved. They were in bondage, worked literally into their death. But a man by the name of Moses, who by no means was perfect, a man who was known as a murderer, a man who escaped and ran for 40 years, comes back. And at his simple words, when he says, "Let my people go," 10 plagues later, and a river or sea that is split, they were delivered from the Egyptians. In the midst of the rebellion, God still continued to work. Then we have Solomon. We have the building of the temple. And eventually, as we read, Jesus Christ shows up, Emmanuel, God with us. Abraham prophesied it. Moses prophesied it. Solomon prophesied it. They all said he's coming. And when Stephen shares this message, he's literally saying, guys, we've all messed up. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. But here's the great news, that God's done everything necessary to fix the problem, because Jesus has come. And Jesus has lived. And Jesus has died. And Jesus has raised from the dead. And Jesus is coming back. And folks, we got great news here. That's why they call it the gospel. So we accept the fact we messed up. We believe that God's done everything necessary. And here's your C. Conclude that the answer is enough. See, that's the problem. We don't, as humanity, we don't want to believe that Jesus really can be the solution. Why? Because it wasn't our idea. We didn't come up with it. We didn't. In fact, we fought it as they did here. We resisted against it. But the Bible says that neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus said, there's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life except me. The Bible concludes very strictly that Jesus Christ not only was the fulfillment of everything God was doing, but he is the conclusion to the problem. Now, this is the information that was given. The problem is the invitation was not well received. I love this passage of scripture where it says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Can you imagine how many copies of his book would sell at Walmart today? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised. In other words, even though you've heard the truth, you won't listen to it. Even though you've heard the truth, you won't respond to it. And it says twice in this passage, they resisted it. No matter how much information, no matter how persuasive, no matter what the conclusion was, they denied the truth. Let me give you an illustration from real life. A couple of years ago, we had a situation in our family where my wife and I had instructed our children not to do something, but that something had been done. Now, so as not to implicate one of my three children, I will not tell you which one was the guilty party. I'll just let you come up and ask them at some point, which one of it was you that actually did this? But we had told them specifically not to do it, that something had been done. So we all gathered up in one location. And it was interesting that two of the young men had a perfectly signed and sealed alibi. There was no way they could have done it. They were nowhere near the place, and it was credible, and it was solid, and we believed it. So we dismissed child number 2 and 3. Not in chronological order, so don't read into the story. Child number 1, the perpetrator, not birth order necessarily. That being said, we have this young child in our midst. It's just Tracy and I. And we asked a series of very important questions. We said, "Son, did brother A do this?" "No." "Did brother B do this?" "No." "Did your mother do this?" "No." "Did I do this?" "Nope." "Did the dog do it?" "No." Did you do it? Nope. I still kind of get red in the face when I think about this story. But isn't that a picture, though, in the life of a young child whose name I did not give? Isn't that the picture of humanity? We're given all the facts. We're given all the reason. We're given everything we need. And we continually get stiff-necked and we resist and say, God, not for me. I've got a better way to figure this out. And that's exactly what they thought. That's exactly how they acted. But yet he presented the information. You cannot see God do something supernatural, wonderful. You cannot see the possibility of God if you do not present the truth of God. You'll never see the possibility. So that's his presentation. His presentation, though, leads to a perspective that I think we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have got to grasp. We got to that part of the story where they begin to gnash on him. They begin to martyr him. And it says there in this passage of Scripture in verse 55 and 56, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. One of the most famous passages in all of the Scripture. In fact, I've heard some people say that Stephen was the only person in the Bible who received a standing ovation from God. That's a nice interpretation, but an ovation involves clapping, and I don't see Jesus clapping at any part in the story. And so what is it that happens in this story? Was Stephen worthy of an ovation? I would say so. Was he an incredible man? Absolutely. Did he live his faith to the finest to the end? Absolutely. But in this passage of Scripture, they're about to kill him. They're about to martyr him. And he has a vision. He has a perspective that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have if we're going to see God do something incredible in our midst. His perspective, his view, had a very clear second coming feel to it. In other words, if we will live our lives in light of the reality that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, it changes how we live this moment. And I want you to see what he sees. It says that he sees Jesus standing. Now, you may not have thought much, biblically speaking, of the stature of Jesus at any point, particularly in this story, but this is an important detail to notice. For if we go back to the book of Acts, where the Church of Jesus Christ started, where this message series started, a man by the name of Peter stood up and preached. He's there at Pentecost. The Bible says that there were Jewish people from all nations. When he began to speak, when he began to communicate, he tells the story of the Old Testament. He tells the story of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he talks about the conclusion of what we know as the cross. And it says that after he sacrificed himself, after he purged himself, listen very clearly, it says he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's important. It says that he lived, he died, he raised, he taught for 40 days, he ascended, and then he sat down. We go to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It says that we saw in Jesus Christ the greatness of God, the expression of who he is. It says that he purged us of our sins in his blood. Listen to the last statement of Hebrews 1:3. And then he sat down. It says that he sat down on the right hand of the Father. In fact, the only other place other than Acts chapter 7 that you see Jesus standing is in the book of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, if you're not familiar with that great final book of the Bible, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a little bit unique. In that situation there, you see literally the heavens opened up. And when those heavens are opened up, what takes place is this. We see the cherubim, we see the seraphim, we see all of the worship happening. And then in chapter 5, it says that there is a book that is presented. It is sealed with seven seals. It says that a strong angel. Now, if you have to qualify an angel as strong, it must have some strength. It says that a strong angel shows up and says, who is worthy to open the book? It says that nobody in heaven, nobody in the earth, nobody under the earth was found worthy. And then in verse 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 5, and it says, and then I saw one of the tribe of Judah, a lamb as if it had been slain. Nobody else but Jesus, right? Guess what happens? It says, he stood up and he took the book. See, the only time we see Jesus standing outside of this passage is a very second coming passage. This idea that He is coming, that He is pouring out, that He is basically wrapping up everything that has been started. See, that's what's so key here to understanding Stephen's life. His perspective is he lived this life, not only saved by the first coming, but looking forward to the second coming. That's why Titus chapter 2 says, in our day, in our lives, we should be looking unto the return of Jesus Christ, which is our blessed hope. In this perspective, one of the things he saw is he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Him standing. It's a picture of the second coming. But he didn't just see Him standing. One of the things he also saw was the sky splitting. Notice it says that he saw the heavens opened. Much like Jesus Christ standing rather than sitting, this is an event that does not happen much in Scripture. In fact, the first time it happens after His resurrection is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been teaching for 40 days. He's been instructing His followers and His disciples, the apostles, those famous 120 that are in the upper room. And it says there in Acts chapter 1, that at one moment, in one particular time, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, yes, according to chapter 2, to sit on the right hand of the Father. You remember what the angels said? The angels came and said, why do you continue to gaze up into the sky? For as He departed, He one day shall return. What happens in Revelation chapter 19? In Revelation chapter 19, when everything comes to a climax, when that famous tribulation event comes to a close, when all the eschatology and all the second coming things come to a conclusion, what does it say happens when Jesus returns? It says that the sky opens up and out of the clouds He comes. See, in this passage of Scripture, He sees Jesus not just upon the cross, not just in an empty tomb, but He sees Him as the victor wearing the crown one day who is coming back. And when we see Him in that perspective, it changes how we live this life today. But it wasn't just a picture of the second coming. He also experienced, He also had the perspective of the presence of God. Notice what it says here. It says He actually saw Jesus. He saw Him, much like later on, and we'll talk about this in a moment, like the Apostle Paul does on the road to Damascus. He experienced and He saw, He witnessed the presence of God face to face. Now, if I were to give you a big, fancy theological term, we would call it a theophany. A theophany is an experience in the Bible where humanity, though sinful, actually gets a viewing or a sight of God Himself. There's passages in Ezekiel chapter 1. There's a passage in Daniel. There's a passage in Zechariah in the Old Testament. There's a passage in 2 Kings where it talks about the captain of the Lord of hosts. There are these very few moments where humanity sees the Lord face to face. We get to the book of Revelation again in chapter 1. Remember John? He's on the island of Patmos. And he's on the island of Patmos. It says he's there for the testimony of Jesus. And one day, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it says he is caught up and he sees Jesus as he's never seen Him before. There's a very vivid description of what he sees there in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. But probably the most famous one is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah says in verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, listen to what it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know what Isaiah's first response was? I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among people of unclean lips. Do you notice this perspective? The perspective that Stephen had is the very thing he was presenting that they were rejecting. He was recognizing that the Lord Jesus is coming back and the bumper sticker's right. Boy, is he mad. He also realized that the presence of God was important and necessary in his life. Let me share with you, church, that until we live lives that present Jesus in whatever environment we're in, until we live lives that live today in the light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back at any moment, do not expect God to do incredible things in our midst until we do those things. Why? Because what we see happen next is an incredible prayer. We see a prayer take place in Stephen's lives that is literally unparalleled anywhere else in Scripture. They are stoning him. They are killing him. He has declared this vision or this picture of what we know is the second coming of Jesus in his majesty, in his regalia. And in the midst of this, he has a prayer session. He has a conversation with the Lord. And what he says to the Lord is simply this. Verse 60. Lay not this sin to their charge. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm from the South. And a prayer that might have been more apropos is, Lord, get them. You think about that for a moment. You have just shared your heart. You've just been honest with these people. And they pick up rocks and they throw them at you to kill you. And he has the audacity to say, Lord, don't charge them with this. Do not lay this charge at their feet. Now, let me share with you the parallel of this. The parallel is actually found in Luke chapter 23. Jesus Christ himself, after living a sinless life, after going through everything in his ministry for 3.5 years, healing the sick, healing the lame, walking on water, multiplying the bread and the fish to feed literally tens of thousands of people, Jesus Christ is tried with a trial that is illegal. He is, all of his confidants, all of his close associates leave him. I mean, after the Garden of Gethsemane event, with the exception of John and four Marys, everybody flees. They're gone, right? They're history. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, having had a nail or a railroad spike placed through his hands, his feet, having been bloodied from literally head to toe, he makes this statement. Here's the first statement on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Now, have you ever thought about who them are? Who are them? Let me tell you who them are. Them were the Jewish leaders that turned him over to the Romans leaders. Them were the Roman leaders who actually stuck him on the cross. Them were the apostles who ran and fled and screamed. Them was all of humanity. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. Let me put that in Southern vernacular. Give them another shot. Give them a second chance. Can you imagine if the Lord wasn't a God of second chances? Can you imagine if we only got one shot at it? Can you imagine that the only time that we ever heard the gospel, if we didn't receive it then, we were out of luck? Can you imagine, because I know some of you, you've had struggles and addictions and problems. Can you imagine that once you struggle with something more than one time, the Lord says, too bad, sorry, you're going to have to deal with it. Yet Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Go back to Acts chapter 7. What's Stephen doing? Here are these individuals who are rejecting the message. They are lost. They have not been forgiven. They don't believe in Jesus and they're killing him. And rather than saying, get him, God, revenge him, God, what does he say? God, I do not want them to die and go to hell. Give them another shot. Wow. You talk about a parallel. You talk about a prayer that we don't see often or hear often. It's actually seeking those who are opposed to us to actually have an opportunity, listen, to become one of us. And this is where the possibility comes in line. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is where everything today heads toward, is what I call the possibility. What could happen, what will happen in our lives when our lives present the gospel in whatever environment, when we live today in light of the fact Jesus can come back anytime, and we actually pray that those who are opposed to us one day will repent and become one of us. What could happen? Well, I want you to see what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. According to this passage of Scripture, the individual who organized the stoning, the man who arranged for his death, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. A man who'd been steeped in education, a man who'd been steeped in history, a man who had a lot of power. A man who between chapter 8 verse 1 and chapter 9 was so upset and so frustrated with this new group of people called Christians. In fact, he didn't call them Christians, he called them people of the way. That he actually sought out letters to go to Damascus, which ironically is in the country of Syria, which yes is in the news again. On the road to Damascus to literally take imprisonment and or kill those who believed in Jesus, those who were like Stephen. The possibility that when Stephen prayed and said, Lord, do not lay it to their charge, give them a second chance. Who is named next? The greatest enemy of the faith in that day. Can you imagine? I want you to dream with me. I want you to think of the possibility. What would happen in our lives? What would happen in your life if the person who you perceive to be the greatest threat to your faith didn't die, but got saved? Can you imagine? Now, for some of you, this is a family member. You've got that person in your family, they don't believe, they don't receive, and they're against everything that you believe. And I know there's times where we want to enact revenge. I know there's time that our flesh creeps up. But can you imagine if the person who's in the greatest opposition all of a sudden becomes the greatest advocate? Can you imagine in the world we're living in today, where within school systems and business sectors, every day you hear a news story where somebody comes up and says, you're not allowed to wear that. You're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to meet about that. Can you imagine that if they got saved and then came, hey, I want to join you in that meeting. I want to join you in wearing that. I want to join you. Say, can you imagine? I want you to think about the possibility. And I know some of you thinking that I didn't get near enough sleep last night when I say this. Think about the possibility that today a special press conference is held, and it's held on Capitol Hill. And that hundreds of lawmakers, men and women, from both sides of the aisle, show up on Capitol Hill and say, you may not realize this, but revival has taken place inside. We all now know Jesus, and we're going to start living for Him. I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, right. Now do you understand that when Saul, who became Paul, met Peter, James, and John, they said, we need to speak to you alone, please. We need to have a little private conversation with you because this is just a little hard to believe. Do you realize that this passage of Scripture, what Stephen shows us, the possibility is that if we will live our life as he lived his life, if we will pray as he prayed, the ones who give us the biggest fits could all of a sudden become the greatest advocates of our faith. Folks, it happened 2,000 years ago. It happened in Acts chapter 7. Why? Because a man by the name of Stephen was willing to die to fleshly desires. He was willing to die to what he probably wanted to say. And he prayed and presented what needed to be said. It paralleled Jesus. And the possibility was Saul becoming Paul. Now, I want you to think about that. And I want you to dream with me. Can you imagine in our homes? Can you imagine in our workplace? Can you imagine in our schools? Can you imagine in this country if those who from all appearances are against the faith were to begin to advocate the faith? You say, Jeff, what's the difference? Let me share with you this final conclusion. There are two groups of people in Acts chapter 7. Those who threw stones and the one that prayed. And if you're throwing stones, you're not praying. I'm going to ask you a question, church, and then we're going to go to our time of invitation. Those who oppose the faith, those who are against Jesus Christ, those who are even enacting laws, would you rather have them eliminated or would you rather have them saved? There's a serious gut check here, folks, because if we will pray that God will change them, there are Sauls everywhere who hopefully one day can become Pauls. The possibility is there, but we've got to do what Stephen did. As we enter our time of invitation, just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as Brother Jeremy comes to lead us, maybe today you're Saul. You're not Stephen, you're Saul. You're the person who doesn't know Jesus. You're the person who's resisting. You're the one that, despite the evidence, is saying, no, I'm not going there. It doesn't matter what your age is, your gender, your background, it doesn't matter. If you're that individual this morning, you'd be willing to admit, yep, I'm the Saul character today. But I'd really like to become Paul. I'd rather than being an enemy to God, I'd rather be called what John 15 calls me, the friend of God. If you're that person today, no matter who you are, where you came from, let me encourage you. Just have a conversation with the Lord. We call it prayer. Not out loud to yourself and not necessarily these words. Just say, Lord, I come to you this morning and I confess I'm the problem. Lord, I realize that I'm the one who is straight. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who's rebelled. I understand today for the first time that Jesus loves me. He lived for me. He died for me. He conquered the grave for me. Lord, I admit today there's nothing I could ever do, nothing I could ever say that would make me worthy in your eyes. I come acknowledging that it is only because of Jesus Christ. And so this day I ask you to forgive me my sins. I ask you to save me. Not based on my worth, but His alone. And the best way I know how, I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, maybe you're a Saul today who became a Paul. In just a moment after I pray, we're going to stand. You have the opportunity to step out and step forward and come talk to somebody. Let me encourage you to do so. But maybe today you're Stephen. Maybe you're that person who's in a situation. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's a workplace. Maybe it's a school. Maybe it's a community where you feel like the stones are coming at you from every direction. Let me ask you, let me encourage you this morning as we enter our time of invitation. Rather than picking up a stone and hurling it back, would you do as Stephen did and pray for their conversion? Pray for the change in their life. Pray that the enemy would become the advocate. Father, as we gather at this time of invitation, we understand what that word means. You have offered. We are to respond. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us, whether it's a decision of salvation, whether it's a decision to church membership, whether it's a decision of whatever it may be. Lord, help us this day. Do with our feet what you've already done with our hearts. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.